Let's turn then this evening to Judges chapter 1. And we'll read from verse 1. Judges chapter 1 and verse 1. Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand." And Judah said unto Simeon his brother, "Come up with me into my lot, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I likewise will go with thee into thy lot." So Simeon went with him. And Judah went up. And the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men. And they found Adoni-Bezek in Bezek, and they fought against him, and they slew the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adoni-Bezek fled, and they pursued after him, and caught him, and cut off his thumbs and his great toes. And Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings, having their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table. As I have done, so God hath requited me." And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. Now the children of Judah had fought against Jerusalem, and had taken it, and smitten it with the edge of the sword, and set the city on fire. And afterward the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites that dwelt in the mountain, and in the south, and in the valley. And Judah went against the Canaanites that dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron before was Kirjath Arba, and they slew, or rather they smote, or defeated Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. Come down to verse 18. Also Judah took Gaza with the coast thereof, and Ashkelon with the coast thereof, and Ekron with the coast thereof. And the Lord was with Judah, and he drave out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron. And they gave Hebron unto Caleb, as Moses said, and he expelled thence the three sons of Anak. And the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day. Verse 27. Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Bethshan and her towns. And so on, the end of the verse. But the Canaanites would dwell in that land. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, nor the inhabitants of Nahalol, but the Canaanites dwelt among them and became tributaries. Neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko, and so on. Verse 33. Neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh. Verse 34. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain, for they would not suffer them to come down to the valley, but the Amorites would dwell in Mount Heres, in Aijalon, and in Sha'albim. Yet the hand of the house of Joseph prevailed, so that they became tributaries. And the coast of the Amorites was from the going up to Akrabim, from the rock and upward. And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and said, "I made you to go out from up out of Egypt, and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I'll never break my covenant with you. And ye shall make, or must make, no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars, but you've not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you. But they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare unto you." It came to pass, when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept, and they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. And we look to the Lord to bless to us the reading of his word this evening. Now, last week in his introduction, David read the second part of Judges chapter 2. And the second part of Judges chapter 2 really lays out before us the character of the days, the times of the judges. The character of the the kind of things that went on. For what happened was that Israel, they disobeyed the Lord, they turned away from God, they started following the idols of the people into whose land they went. As a result, they were oppressed. As a result, they were taken over by others. They were distressed. They cried out to the Lord. And the Lord raised up a judge and delivered them. And there was peace for a time during the time of the judges. But then the judge died and it carried on the cycle. In fact, what we find out at the end of chapter 2 is that the cycle didn't just carry on, but it was a downward spiral. Because each time that the judge died, it says they sinned more. They corrupted themselves, verse 19, more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their doings, nor from their stubborn way. And the verses that we've read this evening, the first part of chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, really, give us a list of successes. There are fights and conquests. It starts off so well with such promise, doesn't it? But it's followed hard after in verses 19 to 36 by a series of failures and compromise. And we'll need to look at that this evening. And then finally, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, we've got the consequences of disobedience. The fact that God says that they will not be driven out. They'll be left there as a thorn in their sides, and their God shall be a snare unto you. And they're left, as we get at the end of chapter 2, that God says in verse 21, he says, I will not henceforth drive out any from before them, that through them I may prove Israel whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein as their fathers did keep it or not. And so these nations, they were left there. They weren't all driven out because of the failure of the people to do so, to be obedient to the Lord in driving out the people of the land and in possessing it in all its fullness. The nations were left there. And they were really left there to test the heart of the people of Israel. Because in these verses here, in these chapters, and in the book of Judges as a whole, the battle is for the heart. And the battle's still for the heart. The battle is for who will have our allegiance. And who will have our worship. And who will be Lord in our lives, in our circumstances, and in everything about us. Who is it will be in control? And of course we know that as far as we're concerned, we've got an enemy that's very much present with us. In fact, as we go through, we'll find out that there are three enemies as believers that we face. Three enemies that are very much present with us at all the time. One that's immediately present, and that's the flesh, isn't it? One that's all around us, and that's the world, and all that the world stands for, and its antagonism, and its opposition to God, and to the things of God. And then there's an enemy above, there's an enemy over it all, that is controlling the world system, that has his hand on the world system, and that's the forces of spiritual darkness and wickedness in high places. Three enemies, then, that we face. Three enemies that come up time and time again in the book of Judges in different ways, in different forms. You'll notice that as you go through the book of Judges, it's not the same enemies. You'll notice that in chapter 1, you've got the Canaanites are the problem. And the Canaanites are the people that are in the land. And they're really the ones that are stopping them from enjoying the inheritance in all its fullness. But then you'll notice that as you go through the judges, there are other enemies that come in from outside. Enemies that come in and attack. And they will deprive the people of God from enjoying the inheritance that God had for them. And so we're looking here this evening at lessons. Lessons in enjoying the inheritance. We have a great inheritance before us. But it's an inheritance that we need to fight for. And if we ever stop fighting, the enemy will come in and will dispossess us and will lose the enjoyment of the inheritance. It's something that is a constant battle from the moment of our salvation right until the Lord calls us home. There's never a time when we can stop. There's never a time when there's real peace that can be enjoyed in that sense, when the enemy will let us go and will leave us alone. There might be times when we come under specific attack, but there's always low-level conflict, if you like, all the time. But let's look at the verses. Let's think first of all of the successes that are described for us at the in the beginning. Now we're not necessarily going to deal with all of these, because particularly the bit in the middle part of the chapter about them taking over Hebron and taking over Debir or Kirjath Sefer, these things we've dealt with when we were going through the book of Joshua. Remember, it was Caleb at 85 years old. He says, "Give me this mountain." You imagine that, at 85 years old and still fighting. Still game, still looking to possess the possessions, still going and fighting against giants, the three giants, the sons of Anak that were there in Hebron. And he wasn't prepared to give up. And he wasn't prepared to sit back and let others take over. He was someone who wanted, he'd been longing for this possession all his life. For the past 40 years, travelling through the wilderness, he'd had this vision of the place that he'd seen when he spied out the land. And at 85, he comes into the land and he says, "I want it. And I want to enjoy it, and there's nobody going to stand in my way." Maybe that's an encouragement to the octogenarians amongst us. That there is much land to be possessed, and there's still land to be possessed, and there's still land to be enjoyed, still an inheritance to be enjoyed. But it's a lesson that comes to each one of us. But it starts off so promisingly. And the question is asked, who will go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them? In some ways, I don't suppose this was a question that needed to be asked, because the Lord had given to each one of them the responsibility of going and possessing their possessions. Joshua had divided out the land to them. They knew their allotted territories. They knew where they were supposed to be going, and they knew what they were supposed to be doing. But you know, so often, isn't it, in Christian things, and so often in life, that we need the leadership of others. We need others to step up to the mark. And there'll be others, if there are those that are prepared to stand up and be counted, and those that are prepared to go in wholeheartedly for the things of God, then there are others that will follow after them, that will follow their lead. Who shall go up first? And I guess that question comes out to each of us as well, doesn't it? It comes out really as a challenge. Are we prepared to stand? Are we prepared to be the first in our family? Are we prepared to be the first in our class at school? Are we prepared to be the first in whatever walk of life it is that we're in? Are we prepared to be the ones that are going in for the things of God and going to take over the possessions and to fight the Lord's battles? Now, of course, the battles that we're reading about here were real battles. They were real physical battles against real physical enemies. And of course, when we think about the Christian battles, we're not talking about taking up arms against anybody. We're not talking about fighting crusades and going and chucking people out of Palestine or anything like that. We're not even talking about having battles that would go around burning heretics and things like that, as have happened in this country in the past. No, when we read the book of Judges and when we look at the scriptures and look at these things that really happened in the past, what we're looking for ourselves is to take spiritual learning, spiritual lessons concerning the spiritual battles that we have. And there is a battle. There's a battle for our country. There's a battle for who it is that is Lord of our country. And our country's made its choice. And it's a terrible choice. But we've got the message, and we can stand, and we can take the battle out to the world, and we've got weapons that are not fleshly weapons, they're not carnal weapons, but they're spiritual weapons, and they'll pull down strongholds. They'll pull down even the strongholds of principalities and powers. We've got a sword. We've got the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The sword of the Spirit, which is sharper than any two-edged sword. And we've got the message that can make inroads even into our country. And can make a difference. And are we prepared to take out that word to those outside? Are we prepared to go to stand and do battle with the world? But then it's not just a battle in a general sense and striving for the gospel as it goes out. But there's a personal battle that each one of us face. And it's the battle for who is Lord of my life. Remember the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 said, no one can serve two masters. And it's true, isn't it? Either the Lord is Lord, or he's not. Either the Lord is in control in our life, or something else is. And the question is, are we prepared to join in battle and to fight? Who will go up first? And if we're prepared to stand, there are others that will follow. There were men in the Old Testament, men like good kings like Hezekiah, or a good king like Josiah, and they stood, and they were prepared to stand for God in their generation. And what amazing things happened in their day. Think of a Daniel. Daniel was prepared to be the first to stand. He was the one who was prepared to say, I will not eat of the king's meat. I will stand up and be counted. And you got three men who stood with him. And there were Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. There were others who stood with him, followed his lead. It's sad to see in the book of Judges that this question one day is asked again. And it's asked in chapter 20. And it's asked in a dark day in Israel's history. And it's not this time who shall go up for us against the Canaanites, it's who shall go up for us against Benjamin. And there's trouble, and there's fighting within the people of God. There's trouble within the nation of Israel itself, and there is sin that has not been dealt with, and there is a nation and there is a tribe that has to be judged. And the question is asked then, who shall go up first? And the same answer is given: Judah shall go up. And there are terrible consequences then, but we get ahead of ourselves. But if you've got a promising start here, you've then got the promise of divine help. Listen to it in verse 2. The Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. And there's the promise of victory. Judah, he says, if you go up, you'll have victory. Because I have delivered the land into his hand. And there's the promise of divine help. And it comes again. Verse 4, Judah went up and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands. The Lord kept his promise. And the Lord was with them. And the Lord promises that if we're prepared to stand, then there's victory. The Lord has said, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And victory is assured because our Saviour has won the victory already. And the victory has been won. And the land is there to be possessed. And their enemies, whatever enemies they are, they cannot stand before us because the Lord is with us. If God be for us, says Romans 8, who is or who can be against us? And so you've got the promise of deliverance that the Lord gives. But look at verse 19. Verse 19, the Lord was with Judah. And again, verse 22, the house of Joseph, they went up against Bethel and the Lord was with them. Doesn't that make a difference? Doesn't that make a difference that in the battles, in the spiritual battles that we're asked to fight, we're not expected to do it alone? Because the Lord has promised that he will be with us. Not only have you got the promise of divine help, but you've got fellowship between brethren. Look at verse 3. And Judah said unto Simeon his brother, come up with me into my lot, that we may fight. And I likewise will go with thee into thy lot. So Simeon went with him. Look again at verse 17. And Judah went with Simeon. So Simeon went with Judah to start with, and Judah returns the favour. Judah went with Simeon, his brother. And then look at verse 22 again. And the house of Joseph, so that is Ephraim and Manasseh, they're both going up. They went up against Bethel. Fellowship between brethren. So in the battle that we face, whether it is a personal battle, or whether it is contesting, striving together for the faith of the gospel, we're not doing it without divine help. But we're not doing it without each other's help. Or we can do it with each other's help. And that's why the Lord has given us one another. And that's why the Lord puts us together. And that's why the pattern of Scripture is so very clearly that there is fellowship in working together to make progress in divine things. It's good when there are those that will stand with us, aren't there? It's good when we can have those that we can confide in over personal problems and personal issues that we face, that we can seek to solve them and fight our own battles together with one another. And it's good when we can work together, as we've said in the gospel. Remember that Paul had a whole host of companions that were with him, whom he valued. And we're not alone, and we don't need to be alone in the battle that we face. So we've got fellowship with God, we've got fellowship with one another, but then we can think that there is fighting. There are battles to be fought. And there's constant battles to be fought. And if we're to enjoy the things that the Lord has for us, then it means that we have to progress and against an enemy, and we have to repel an enemy. And we'll notice that there are different enemies. And they would stop the... And really, these enemies, we don't need to specify them and really to say that they're anything that's going to stop us enjoying the things of God. Anything that's going to stop us enjoying what God has for us. You know your own particular enemies. And I know my particular enemies, the things that I need to overcome. It's good to recognise, actually, the things that we have difficulty with, the things that we do struggle with, the things that are stopping us making progress in our Christian life. You know, it's one thing to recognise them. It's another thing to deal with them. And they do need dealing with. But they need dealing with in different ways. You'll notice that we've got this very interesting and strange and unique incident that we read about this man called Adoni-Bezek. This king of Bezek. His name means the Lord of Bezek. And isn't it interesting that one of the first enemies that they fight is someone who calls himself Lord. Self-styled Lord. And it is a battle for who's the Lord. And they caught him and they cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And that's a strange thing. It's a unique thing. And you say, what on earth is going on? And I don't know that I can necessarily help you. But you don't get thumbs and big toes mentioned very much in the Bible. But you will get it mentioned in connection with the consecration of the priests. You see, there was blood that was put on the thumb of the right hand and of the big toe of the right foot. And you'll get it in the cleansing of the leper when there was blood that was put on the thumb of the right hand and on the big toe of the right foot. And it's representative, isn't it, of things that we do and the walk that we live, a walk that is to be consecrated to God, a walk that is to be lived for God. And here's this man who is standing against that. And he's to be neutralised, basically, isn't he? You see, you can't do very much without your thumbs. And Sandra will tell you what you can do without your thumbs, but you know that we've got opposable thumbs, and we've got even better opposable thumbs than the primates that do such amazing things with them. And if your big toe is taken off, that's your balance all messed up, isn't it? And this man needed to be neutralized. But not only that. But you see, this man, particularly in his arrogance and this man in his cruelty, had done the same thing to 70 kings before him. And these 70 kings, he treated them as nothing. That these 70 kings, they scrabbled in the dust under his table for the scraps that fell from his table. And this man had a perfect disregard for anybody else. Yeah, that's the world around us. That's the flesh. In its selfishness and pride and arrogance, it will have a disregard for anybody. And it needs to be dealt with. This man needed to be dealt with. There's maybe others that will have a better idea of what was going on there, but that was just what appealed to me as I was thinking about it. But then there's other places. There was Jerusalem that was taken and was smitten with the edge of the sword, and the city was set on fire. And there are other enemies that were driven out and dispossessed from the land. So there's different ways of dealing with different enemies. Some enemies need to be slaughtered. And some enemies need to be dispossessed. And really, as I was thinking about that, you've brought again to a kind of passage like Colossians chapter 3. And in Colossians chapter 3, you'll read about things that need to be put to death. And these are the deeds of the flesh. And these are acts of gross immorality and all kinds of things which should not and cannot be allowed to mark any Christian, and they need to be put to death. Any time that they raise their head, they need to be slaughtered and banged on the head again. But there are other things that need to be taken off, like clothes. And there are things that characteristics that shouldn't mark us either. But it's a different kind of way of dealing with them. And you notice that the enemies, they're not dealt with in the same way, but they are dealt with. And when they're not dealt with, it leads to problems, as we'll see very shortly. And that really brings us a challenge, doesn't it? It brings us a question. And how good are we at dealing with our enemies? How good are we in particular at dealing with the risings and the passions and the ideas of the flesh? That is what we are by nature. Because if we don't deal with it, it leads to problems. You'll notice that there's a variety of land to be possessed. We saw it when we went through the book of Joshua. But we'll see it again. Look at it in verse 9, for example. That Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites that dwelt in the mountain and in the south, which is the Negev. It's kind of a dry and arid kind of country. And in the valley. And there's different land to be possessed. And there's different circumstances in life that we pass through. And these circumstances, some of them are great, some of them are lofty experiences, some of them are mountaintop experiences, but some of them are valley experiences. Some of them are kind of dark experiences, and some of them are taking us along paths that we don't want to go, but it's land that's to be possessed for God, you know. It's territory and circumstances in which we can glorify God and which we can enjoy our salvation and the things of God. So it's even possible to triumph in suffering. And there are places and circumstances that we pass through, dry times in our life, or good times, or painful times, or difficult times. And they're all circumstances, and it's all land, and it's all territory to be possessed. And in each place, there's enemies to be faced, and to be overcome, if we're to enjoy what God would have us and the circumstances that he's bringing us through. If there's fellowship and if there's fighting, there's also fruitfulness. Remember Aksa, the daughter of Caleb, who was given to Othniel as a wife. And she's got a dry land. It's round. It's in towards the south of the country. She says, "You give me a dry land. Give me springs of water." And she's looking to the future. She's looking to fruitfulness. She's looking to be able to bring forth fruit, and there's fruitfulness to be enjoyed for God. But then, there's also people that are on the fringes. Look at verse 16. It says this, "And the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up out of the city of palm trees," that's Jericho, "with the children of Judah, into the wilderness of Judah, which lieth in the south of Arad, and they went and dwelt among the people." Now, these people, these Kenites, the children of the Kenite, they crop up at different times. And if you go back to Jethro or to Hobab, Moses' father-in-law, you could read particularly in Numbers chapter 10, when Moses sets before him, he says, "Look, we're going to the land that God's promised to us. And if you're prepared to come with us, if you're prepared to throw your lot in with us, then you'll be blessed for that. And we'll bring you into the blessing that God has for you." And he says, "No, I'm going home. I'm going back to my people, and I'm going back to my land." And really, that's the characteristic of the Kenites. They're there, and yet they're not there. They're kind of wanting to enjoy the blessings of the land, but they're not really wanting to be part of the people of God. And there's a challenge in that, or there's a lesson in that. You see, sometimes in Christian circles, you can get those who are just hangers-on. And those that see something of of the blessings that Christianity has to offer, and the blessings that Christ has to offer, and they're kind of drawn to it, but they don't want to go the full way. And that's tragic. That's tragic. You see, these Kenites, in the time of Saul, they had to be told, and they said, "Look, get up from among the Amalekites." They're even living among the Amalekites, and you know what kind of people the Amalekites were. He says, "Get up from them unless you be consumed with them." And so these are people that are on the fringe. We don't want to be on the fringe, do we? Because on the fringe is a dangerous place, and on the fringe is a place where we can't be enjoying the things that God has for us. But then we've got failures. And as we look at these failures in the second half of the chapter, we'll notice, or you would notice, if you look through the book of Joshua, you would find some of them. You would find it recorded where certain tribes didn't do this, and they didn't drive out the inhabitants of such and such a place. But you see, if you're looking through Joshua, it's kind of scattered around, isn't it? You'll find it in one place where it's dealing with one tribe's inheritance, and you'll find it somewhere else. Here it's just, it's all brought together, and it's brought together for a reason. Because it's just highlighting the failure of the children of Israel. It's highlighting their failure to fully enjoy what God has for them. And if you go down, you'll see that just about every tribe is represented here. Remember that Reuben and Gad, well, they were on the other side of Jordan, so they're not included in this list. But this is the land that God had promised. And this is the enjoyment of the land that God had promised. And every tribe apart from Issachar is mentioned. And some of Issachar's places are included within the tribes of Manasseh. So really, they're all here. And quite simply, the message that we have is that they're all failures. And there's none of them that are enjoying the things of God to the full extent. There's none of them that are fighting as well as they should be doing or could be doing. And really that just highlights the fact that it's exactly the same with us, isn't it? Because no matter how well we're doing in the Christian life, there's none of us that are fully engaged, are we? And there's none of us that are fully possessing and enjoying our possessions as we could be doing. And as we look at their failures, we can try and just see where we are. Because there are different kinds of failure and there are different levels of failure. And as you go down through the passage, you'll find that the failure kind of gets more severe. And the levels of compromise and the levels to which the enemy is in control just gets bigger. But the failure starts. The failure starts with Judah in verse 19. And you'd say, we've been all through the first chapter and we've been through all these verses that we've seen, and we've seen such promise and such progress and such wonderful conquest that they've got. And you thought that there's so much that they've done and so much that they've accomplished. But then you see, and they drove out the inhabitants of the mountain but could not or did not drive out the inhabitants of the valley. Because they had chariots of iron, and they were so far, and they got so far, and they made such progress, and then suddenly there was something that stopped them, and something that stood in their way that they couldn't get over. Sad when that happens, isn't it? It was actually unnecessary, because it says, verse 19, at the beginning of verse 19, the Lord was with Judah. And so you say, if the Lord's with Judah, why couldn't they? Why couldn't they drive out the inhabitants of the valley? And if you look at it, if you went back into Joshua chapter 17, for example, you would find that the tribe of Ephraim came to Joshua and they're saying, our bit's not big enough. Our bit's not big enough because in the hill there's a wood. And in the valley there's chariots of iron. And Joshua effectively says to them, pull yourselves together. You're a great tribe, you're a powerful tribe, you're a wonderful tribe. Go up into the mountain and actually cut the trees down if you want some possession. Go and do some hard work. And in the valley, the Lord will help you and you will overcome them even if they have got chariots of iron. And if you come over into chapter 4 of the book of Judges, you see there was another king, another Canaanite king, who had chariots of iron. And these weren't iron chariots, these were chariots with iron rims on the wheels, and it just made them so much better. This was the latest technology. That this was the latest tank of the day. And it just made their wheels so much better than anyone else's wheels. But in chapter 4, the wheels fall off, don't they? And the wheels get stuck in the mud. And God brings about a great victory, even though they've got chariots of iron. And yet suddenly for Judah, they've made such progress, but there's something that stops them. I wonder, if it is that we're making progress, are we prepared to go the whole way? Judah wasn't. Judah was prepared to go so far and then say, well, I've got all this. I'm going to enjoy what I've got. But there's more to be enjoyed. Are we prepared to be wholehearted and go in and drive out even the difficult enemies? But then you'll see, as we go along, the next one is Benjamin. And Benjamin, it says, did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day. If you read Joshua, it's the children of Judah that are referred to here. And Judah and Benjamin, they're kind of, Jerusalem was on the border and it belonged to both of them. And they were both just as bad as each other. But Benjamin is described here. And what they're prepared to do is, well, we can just kind of get along. We can just kind of coexist. You can live and we can live and we'll just live and let live. And we'll not fight you and you don't fight us. And we'll just live together. And that's compromise if ever I've heard of it. And it might have been a kind of a peaceful coexistence, but you can't have it. Because there's a good half of Jerusalem that they weren't enjoying. And there's possession that they weren't enjoying. but they were satisfied with mediocrity. I wonder if we're satisfied with mediocrity. Are we satisfied with less when we could be having so much more? And then in verse 27, you've got these towns that Manasseh didn't drive out. And it says at the end of that verse, the Canaanites would dwell in that land. The Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And Manasseh, they went up to them and said, would you mind please moving? We'd like to live in your houses and we'd like to live in your towns. They said, no, we're not budging. And it says, okay then. The Canaanites were determined to stay where they were. They weren't going to be expelled, thank you very much. They weren't going to be driven out. Yet Israel had been told to drive them out. Whether they wanted to stay or not, this was the Lord's inheritance. You know, there are enemies that want to stay, aren't there? And there are certain things, and there are certain habits, and there are certain practices, and certain things that we struggle with individually, and these things want to stay. They're determined to stay. But we haven't to let them. And we mustn't let them. We mustn't let them have their way. Otherwise, they turn away our hearts. That's what you come down to. Because they turned away the hearts of the people. Then verses 29 and 30. You've got Ephraim and you've got Zebulun. And the same things that are written about them. They didn't drive out the Canaanites, but the Canaanites dwelt among them. And so you've got here, not just peaceful coexistence, not just getting on with one another. Not the fact that, well, we can't come here because they're determined to stay there. But we can bring them under and we can keep them under, but we won't get rid of them. But here, the Israelites were kind of the dominant force. But the Canaanites, they were allowing the Canaanites to stay. And there's times when we can just allow things to stay. Allow things that we know shouldn't really be there. Things that shouldn't be part of our lives, but we just... Actually, we're not too bothered about them. And the Canaanites can dwell amongst them. But then it gets worse. Because in verses 31 and 33, it's not now the Canaanites dwelling among them, but here we go, it's they dwelt among the Canaanites. And so the Canaanites are the dominant force, and the Israelites are there by permission. And can you see the way it's going? It's time. It's like times, isn't it, in our own experience when we allow the flesh to get a hold. And there are times when we've got the flesh here and we can keep it under, and our spiritual life is being fed and is dominant, and the flesh is kind of kept in its place. But there are times when we allow the flesh to get a hold and we feed it. And it starts getting bigger and our spiritual kind of life kind of gets shrunken. And it's like we're dwelling among the Canaanites. And then, in verses 34 and 35, you've got almost total defeat. Because the Amorites, they're squeezing the children of Dan. That's what it says. It forced the children of Dan. They squoze them. Squeezed, squoze. Whatever the word is. They kind of pushed them. And they said, right, you're not coming down here. You can have that bit up there and stay up there. And they confined them to the mountain. Mm-hmm. And they couldn't enjoy the inheritance that was theirs. Bear that in mind when we come later to hear what the tribe of Dan did. Mm-hmm. They went and looked for somewhere else. And the reason they looked for somewhere else is they weren't prepared to fight for what they had. And so can you see that there's a progression in the way of it. There's a progression with how we deal with their enemies. We can either just kind of settle for mediocrity. We can settle just to for the spirit and the flesh to live alongside one another and to try and not bother one another. And to say, almost like I'm a Christian at the meetings and the flesh can be elsewhere. To compartmentalise my life and say this is my Christian bit and this is the rest of my life. and it doesn't work. And we can't enjoy the things of God if that's the case. Mm-hmm. Or there can be the kind when there's things that we allow to take root and things that allow to just kind of get stronger and stronger and stronger. Until eventually we're these little midgets of Christians, little shrunken Christians, if you like, little underfed and undernourished Christians that has such a big, huge giant of the flesh that's in control and occupying us. And we ask ourselves the question, where are we on the spectrum? And where are we on the list? Which do we fall into? And are we prepared to be different? Are we prepared to make a difference? And the problem was that because they left them there, they became like them. And the things that we leave and the things that we don't deal with, we become like. The things that we don't deal with end up overcoming us and rob us of our enjoyment of spiritual things. And so the angel comes. And he comes from Gilgal, that place where there was such promise at the very beginning, comes to this place called Bochim, which means weeping. And he brings this message to them that the Lord is watching. And the Lord had told them not to make a league and not to make a covenant with any of the inhabitants of the land. They were to throw down their altars, he says, but you've not obeyed my voice. Why? Why? Why are you not enjoying what I had for you? Why are you not doing what I asked you to? And the Lord has to step in discipline, and the Lord has to step in judgment. And we find that as we go through the book, that time and time again, as their hearts are turned away, as the altars that they didn't break down become places of worship for them. As gods and goddesses of the land that they didn't get rid of become objects of worship for them. And the Lord steps in judgment and discipline until they turn back to him again. Kind of a sad and solemn book this is, but there are bits to encourage as we go through as well, and lessons to learn, and things to emulate, and the things that are written aforetime are written for our learning, that we might by them be instructed in the ways of God. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank you for this time we've spent together this evening. We thank you for thy word. We thank you for the instruction that there is in it. We think, Father, of the examples, even bad examples that we have in the past. And we think, Father, of parallels and things that we can learn from them, and things that we can learn as to and to take stock of, and to examine ourselves as to where we are in relation to these things, and to the in relation to the enjoyment of divine things. And we pray, Father, that we might be those that are prepared not to settle for mediocrity, but to go in for the things of God wholeheartedly, to seek to enjoy the inheritance and the wonderful, the glorious inheritance that thou hast given to us in Christ. Now, Father, we thank you for the promise of divine help, and we thank you, Father, for the promise of victory. We're so conscious, our Father, for the times when our own faith would fail, and when we just don't believe that these enemies can be overcome at all. Our Father, we do pray that thou would challenge our hearts this evening and speak to us and bless us. And we just pray, our Father, that each one of us might make progress in divine things, that we might be moving forward and not moving backward, that we might be overcoming and not being overcome. And so we ask these things as we just give thee our thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.